Good morning, everyone. All beginnings are hard. Transitions are especially challenging. Going from junior high to high school to college, college to family and career, all of those transitions carry with them their own peculiar temptations and trials. And whether or not you will get better or bitter, progress or regress, and all of those transitions, of course, depends on the choices that you make. There's always a choice, and it's always right to choose the way of the Lord. It's been a few years, but I remember those transitions and how difficult and how challenging it can be. And there are certain things that help me greatly in those transitions. Of course, associations like we have this morning help me greatly through those transitions. Iron sharpening iron. Iron character sharpening your character. And I urge you to take advantage of assemblies like this as much as you possibly can. And hang around after the amen. And get to know one another. And have more than a building relationship. Associate with one another outside of the meeting place. I strongly encourage that. Prayer was a huge help during transition, but something that helped me greatly during those transitions was in my study of the Word of God, looking at Bible characters. So practical, so easy to relate to. I love studying the lives of Daniel and David and Joshua and Caleb, and a person that helped me greatly during those transition times from junior high school to college, and now throughout my life, is the person of Joseph. The person of Joseph. We're so glad that you're here. We're extremely happy to see the students that have returned. We have prayed greatly for you. Prayed for your safety. We thank God for that. We've prayed for your families, we've prayed for your well-being physically and spiritually. We've even prayed you'll choose the right marriage partner in life. That's how much we think about you. We're just so happy that you've returned to be with us. And some are new here. Some have not been in this congregation, at least very much. And we're glad that you're here. We have parents of students here. Very grateful that you're here. Your faith shines through. It's a great example to us. We appreciate your obvious love for your son, your daughter, for the Lord. A great example to us, very encouraging to us. Among our visitors, I want to say it's good to see Kevin and Pam Finley, some friends of Dean and I, son, daughter-in-law of Ray and Kay Finley. Very good to see you both. I've prayed for you, we'll continue to pray for you. May God continue to bless you. In an hour, I look forward to visiting with you some more. Good to see you both. We're very grateful that you're all here. And this morning, to help everyone understand, we genuinely care about one another. And right now, we're especially focused on those making transitions. We're going to look at Joseph's life from four standpoints, four highlights of Joseph's life. First of all, Joseph's choices to rise above the circumstances, to make good choices, in spite of his bad circumstances, to make the best of a bad situation. And then I've asked other brothers to become involved in this particular study so that you'll know right from the beginning there's a genuine concern on the part of many people here on your behalf, physically, mentally, and especially spiritually. And so Dalen Castle will be involved in showing Joseph's life in Genesis 39, how Joseph chose to not go the way of sexual immorality. And then Matt Popa will talk about Joseph's choices and how he always looked beyond the choices to the consequences. You definitely see that in Joseph. And then Brother Craig, most importantly, will talk about Joseph's most important decision to commit his life to the Lord early on and how that affected all those relationships and every situation in life. More said about Joseph in the book of Genesis than every other Bible character, including Abraham and Noah. God clearly wants us to learn about this man and to emulate his good example. His account begins in Genesis 37. Will you turn with me over there, please? Genesis chapter 37. The Lord skips over the first 17 years of Joseph's life and brings us right into a storm. There's a storm brewing in Jacob's family. He just doesn't know it yet. In verse 2, these are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. He made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Verse number 5 of Genesis 37, and then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. While still a boy, Joseph has these dreams. He dreams that sheaves bow before him, and then later he has another dream, stars and planets bow before him, predicting that not only his brothers, but his father would bow before him. These dreams only serve to increase his brother's hatred and envy toward him. In verse 12, his father sends him on a very dangerous mission. His brothers went to pasture their father's flocks in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." And he said, "I will go." This is a very dangerous mission because his brothers hated him. And as he drew near to his brothers, he finally finds his brothers. They plot to kill him. But finally they decide to sell Joseph to a band of Ishmaelites headed down to Egypt. Verse 23, they sold him to the Ishmaelites. They took his tunic and they dipped it in blood so that they could convince his father that a wild beast had killed him. And that's the lie they maintained for many, many years after that. Joseph lost his mother, Rachel, when he was just a boy. He was hated by his brothers. They even plotted his death. He was sold as a slave for 20 pieces of silver, the price of a farm implement. They falsely accused him, or he was falsely accused of rape and immorality, cast into prison, incarcerated, though an innocent man, forgotten by the man he helped while in prison. All of it was unjust. It was all undeserved. He didn't ask to be born. He didn't choose to be his father's favorite. There's no record of Joseph mistreating his brothers, but they sure hated him. Joseph didn't deserve that kind of treatment, but it happened. And injustices and inequalities, inequities like this happen every day throughout the world, maybe your world. No person, not even a godly youth, is exempt from the trials and the inequities of this life. And we learn all too soon that life is not fair. Life is full of injustices and inequities. And the key to Joseph's success, I believe, is twofold. Number one, Joseph's commitment to the Lord. The Lord was with him. Look at chapter 39, Genesis chapter 39. In verse 2 it says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. In verse 3, now his master saw the Lord was with Joseph. So in spite of all these circumstances, Joseph never believed that God was not with him. Six times in this section, it will be said, the Lord was with him. God did not insulate Joseph. Though he was a godly young man, he did not insulate him from the difficulties and the trials of life. But he was with him all the way through those storms. Never left his side. And you know what? Joseph never doubted that. There is no indication whatsoever that Joseph ever doubted that the Lord was with him. Even though all of these bad things were happening in his life. More than anything else, Joseph had committed his life for the Lord. The Lord was with him and he never doubted that fact. Chapter 45, Genesis 45. Look at his conclusion after all of these circumstances. In verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." They came closer, and he said, "I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt. And now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life." God sent me before you. In verse 7. In spite of all his difficulties, he never doubted the presence of God. Never doubted the presence of God. If we share Joseph's faith, let's share his hope. Let's share a hope that's real. Joseph had a faith that was unwavering in spite of difficulties, never doubted God's presence. Secondly, Joseph chose to make the best of terrible situations. He was forced into slavery, but Joseph wisely exercised the only choice he had, the only freedom he had left, and that is the freedom to choose how to react to his circumstances. Here's how one man put it. "Everything can be taken from you but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose your attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose how you will respond." That is an extremely important fact. I totally agree with that. People can hurt you. They can do all manner of evil against you. They cannot touch your heart. How you respond to whatever the situation is up to you. You always have that choice. I always have that choice. There's always a choice, at least in your heart and how you will deal with the situation, and it's always right to choose the way of the Lord. Yeah, Joseph was indeed a slave, but he was the best, most proficient slave Potiphar ever had because he chose to be. Yes, he was falsely accused of rape, but he never betrayed Potiphar's trust. No, the Lord's trust. And he could pillow his head at night with a clean conscience because he chose to say no to Potiphar's wife. He made that choice. He was incarcerated, but he was the best prison attendant Egypt had ever seen because he chose to be that way. In the end, he forgave his brothers. He accepted his circumstance as the providence of God. He made the best of a very, very difficult situation. Don't let the circumstances control you. Let God control your heart through the circumstances, just like Joseph. Trials are another opportunity to show God how much you love him. Don't get bitter, get better, just like Joseph. I'm going to ask Dalen if he would come up now and speak from chapter 39. Thank you.
Good morning. So as Dempsey mentioned, we find Joseph risen up from being sold into slavery, immediately to be found in Potiphar's house with this great responsibility, this great position of power. But I'm reminded in Romans chapter 7, the words of Paul, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." So for Joseph, even though he was in this position of power, very quickly temptation arose from that situation. So from a strictly fleshly standpoint, let's look at what's happening here. It's a perfect storm. The passage says that Joseph was obviously in a position of power over Potiphar's house, but he was also an attractive man. And he was well built, is how some translations read. So good looking, tan, well built. He's in the house of this woman who is most likely an attractive woman if she's married to a wealthy man. She's got a life of luxury. She's propositioning him. And in one circumstance, the men of the house leave so they're alone. So it's this perfect storm for this temptation to arise. But he refused. He refused, and as Dempsey said, he kept his sights on God. But it's interesting how he refuses. So she's propositioned him several times, and one of those times he says in verse 8, "My master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except for you, because you are his wife. So immediately he makes the appeal that this is a man who's put these things in my trust. He doesn't want to betray Potiphar, but most importantly, he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph, a young man with the whole world in his hands, basically, resisted this woman. But what was on his mind? It wasn't fear of getting caught. It wasn't fear of some consequences. He said, how can I do this great wickedness against God? And what's interesting about that, I think, is that Joseph, he recognized the temptation, which tells me that he had God on his mind. If he was thinking about godly things, thinking about his relationship with God, God was in the forefront of his mind. It's important for us to recognize temptation. And in the book of James, we read, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. But then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Joseph obviously didn't read the book of James, but he was aware of this pattern. He was aware when something threatens his godliness, when something threatens his relationship with God. That was on his mind, and so he was able to react. So what's so bad about this sexual immorality? Why did Joseph have to refuse? Why was it a temptation that he had to resist? The Bible is very clear on the sin of sexual immorality. It's addressed probably more than anything else I can think of. And we can see that it caused problems all throughout. You see the story of King David. It brought pain and death to those around him. It brought him great suffering. It led to Samson's downfall. The children of Israel were constantly warned to stay away from these foreign women who had influence on them, but they kept getting involved, and it led to their downfall. Idolatry was brought into Israel. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, in the midst of all these other teachings on problems of the heart, he talks about lust. He talks about sexual immorality. Paul writes about it many times, probably in all of his letters. We see the pain it caused the Corinthian church. We see Paul listing that all these sexual immorality things and the works of the flesh. It's clear that these are not good things. But even if you take away the Bible, look at our society. Look at the problem that sexual immorality causes. It's the downfall of political leaders and powerful people throughout history. Turn on the news. Every day there's somebody else that's being taken out of a position of power. Political icons, celebrities, powerful people that are falling because of sexual immorality, because they're submitting to this temptation. Excuse me. It destroys families. Let's bring it to a closer to our homes here. It destroys families. Many of us have seen this personally. It has the ability to destroy a marriage, to take down those people in your life that you held in high regard. It has the ability to cause mental anguish, mental pain. And most importantly, in the spouse relationship, your husband and wife, the most important person in your life, it has the ability to tear that relationship apart. We've seen it countless times in the Bible. We've all seen it in our own lives, friends, family, maybe even personally. God gives us a time and a place for every desire that he's given us. There's an appropriate time to pursue all of the desires that we have. And when we step outside of that appropriate boundary, that's when we see drastic effects. That's when we see very bad things. God is not a bad guy. He doesn't say, don't do this because I don't want you to have fun. God always has his people in mind. He has our safety. He has our comfort. He has our well-being in mind. So God simply doesn't outlaw fun things. God knows that it will cause us pain and anguish. He knows that it's a fruitless endeavor. So let's look back at Joseph. How did he overcome this temptation? We've already looked at the situation from a practical, fleshly standpoint. So how did Joseph stand up to this evil? Well, first of all, as we said, he recognized the evil. It implies that he had God on his mind. He knew what God's will was. But secondly, he took action. He took responsibility. He didn't wait for somebody else to come in and say, hey, Mrs. Potiphar's wife, you got to stop doing that. He's a young guy. He's trying to do good. He didn't wait for the situation just to go away. Maybe she'll lose interest. He stood up and said no. And then he gave a reason. He didn't give an excuse and say, sorry, Mrs. Potiphar, I've got to go tend to the vineyard over here. Or I have to go, you know, to see to the harvest. He said no. How can I violate God's will? How can I hurt God? How can I turn my back on Potiphar? How can I turn my back on God? He didn't make up an excuse. He wasn't ashamed. And then lastly, when the stakes were the highest, in the situation, he was alone with her in the house. He could have gotten away with it. He could have gotten away with it for months maybe, but he didn't. When the stakes were the highest, he literally ran out of his coat. He left his coat behind. And so that reminds me of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. That's obviously hyperbole. We shouldn't maim ourselves. But what Jesus is saying is take drastic measures, whatever it takes. Don't go back to the dorm room with your girlfriend. Don't be alone with a woman or a man that you know that you're attracted to. Don't go back after that date up to their bedroom. You know, unplug your computer, throw away your smartphone, whatever it takes, drastic measures to flee fornication, to leave sexual immorality. There's a reason so much time is spent warning against this, because it's powerful. It's extremely powerful. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives us a warning and a promise. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read verse 12 and 13. He gives a warning first and then a promise. We're all good people, right? We're all good Christians. We can stand up to temptation. But what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We are all susceptible. We're not immune to anything. We're all susceptible. Take heed lest you fall. But then the promise. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The thing about the way of escape is that you must be looking for it. So we're on guard. We see this temptation coming, but you must be looking for a way out. You have to seek God. As Dempsey said, Joseph sought God. It's a lesson for all of us. And most importantly, the last thought I want to leave you with, particularly those who are in transition, particularly the college kids in a very harsh environment, turn over to Romans 1. Maybe one of the most important verses in the book of Romans, verse 16, we should all remember this. We should all remember our purpose. We should all remember who we're desiring to serve, who we want to please, what our purpose is. In verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The world may say, it's no big deal. Sexual immorality is no big deal. We know God's will. We know who Jesus is and what he's done for us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So when these situations arise, we have a choice. And I would suggest that we follow faith. Let faith guide you. Let God guide you in these situations.
One of the best parts of looking at the consequences of Joseph's actions is that, one, Joseph could not necessarily anticipate the consequences fully. He suffered some negative, quick consequences. But he ultimately was rewarded greatly because of his choices. And when we look at that, we cannot look at each of those choices in a vacuum in and of themselves. See, oftentimes we look at our choices and we weigh out, well, what's the consequence here? What may be something that happens to me? Can I deal with the bad here, knowing that I'll eventually start choosing to get to the good? Now, before we get too far along, just want to remind us of what the Lord says about the consequences of our choices. If you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14. In the 14th proverb, or 14th division of Proverbs, and verse 12, we have probably a familiar verse. Says that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Verse 13 continues, even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and in the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his. We begin to see that oftentimes our choices can be difficult, even based here in these passages. That quick reward, things which seem like they are going to be right and good, they may feel good. They may be in line with what our friends or our family are doing, thereby giving us a quick yes, let's go down this pathway. But yet the Lord warns us that although this may seem right, that that way will lead to death. Now in Proverbs chapter 3, we have a alternative view. In chapter 3 of Proverbs, and starting in verse 5, instead we have the admonition, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now, Joseph clearly knew and understood that the choices that he made, particularly with Potiphar's wife, would have consequences. But notice the consequences that he was most concerned with. It was his standing with the Lord. He could not have fully anticipated what would have happened when he ran off and he had lost his garment. He could not have anticipated that he would have gone to jail. He may have been tempted with the opposite, as Dalen mentioned. This could be something that we could do for months, years. But that does not seem to have been the case with Joseph. He made a choice that was not looking at the immediate consequence, but was looking at the long-term consequence of his actions. And what we find is that this was not a choice in a vacuum, as I said earlier, and this is what I wanted to point out. When we look at how Joseph reacted or how he approached his brothers when he was to give them the word of God, he stood firm and he told them the truth of God's will. When he was faced with the temptation or the choice of Potiphar's wife, he again chose to stick to the Lord's side. When he was faced with his brothers at the very end, and he had all control over them, he again chose the Lord, and through that was able to see the wisdom of the Lord finally coming to fruition in his life. He was blessed to have seen that. Some of us may wait until we see the Lord to realize the fullness of that. But what I want to point out finally is what Paul had instructed the Romans and taught the Romans about. It's in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans. And if you would, turn there with me for just a moment. In our 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and in verse 2, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The reason why I bring this up is those two words, conformed and transformed, are really important. That word conformed, at least the way that the Greek dictionaries define it, is that it is assuming a similar outward form by following the same pattern. Do not be conformed to the world. Do not assume a pattern of choices that then conform you to the ways of the world. It is not just in one choice that we find where we are. It is in the series of choices. But instead be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God. Joseph defined a pattern of choice in his life that did not care of the ultimate or the quick consequences that the world may not have liked. But by doing so time and time again, when probably one of the most difficult and greatest temptations hit him, he reacted and he did not struggle. He climbed Mount Everest, not when he was 2 years old and learning to walk. He climbed Mount Everest after learning to crawl, after learning to walk, after climbing up stairs, going up hills, maybe Mount Fuji, but then ultimately Everest. And the Lord used him because he was prepared and able to do so. Even Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, narrow is the gate, straight is the way, or straight is the way and narrow is the gate, excuse me. Small, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. A well-known Christian said this, and you may recognize the quote. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in the state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. When Abraham was told that he was going to have a son through Sarah, Paul tells us in Romans that his strength was not, or his faith was not weakened in that situation. His faith was strengthened. And I would again say, we see a pattern in the lives of all of the great saints, of all the great men and women, that they did not look to the immediate consequences, but by every time looking to the greatest consequence, by fixing their eyes on God, they were able to, when faced with the most difficult choices, were able to then choose the Lord. That is what we need to take from Joseph as we look at how the difficult consequences of his good choices ultimately led him to being second only to Pharaoh in the known world. It is a pattern that we should follow.
The last point of our talk this morning is about the commitment that Joseph had. And so we'll go back, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis 39. We'll go back and do some spot reading here on this. You know, you don't really find a Bible verse that says, Joseph was committed. Commitment has a sound. Just like somebody repairing a roof or something. There's a sound that comes out of people's mouths when they're committed. In Genesis 39, this quote that we've been citing all morning in verse 9, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? That's the sound of commitment. Somebody had already made up his mind, I'm over here. You're asking me to be over here. I've already made the decision. I'm going to be serving the Lord. We see that as him making a choice to not engage in sexual sins. because of whatever. But you know, it was, as we've said before, a pretty lucrative situation. One of the great temptations that men have. And yet, nobody would have found out. But I think also, who was he really standing up to? It was Potiphar. He was standing up to Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the guard. Some of the Bible dictionaries say captain of the executioners. Joseph could have had tattooed on his forehead, "I'm not afraid of you." He stood up just like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, and all these other great men. Just the same way. It's no different. Matthew 10 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of you. You're going to be saying that many times this year. But fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Let's flip over to the next chapter. These dreams that he had and that his friends had and that the king had. He's always dealing with these dreams. You and I have dreams. We wake up in the morning. We tell somebody about our dream. Crazy things. You know, coming to church not fully dressed. Everybody else is dressed, but you're not. And they don't seem to know. And there's your dad. And there's somebody from work. It's just crazy stuff. That's not the dreams that we're talking about here. These dreams are revelations from God. Joseph seemed to know it. Because here, the baker and the butler, while he's in prison, it says in verse 8, they come to him and say, yeah, they're sad. And they say, "We've had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. Is that the way you handle your dreams?" That's not how I handle mine. I'd love to remember these crazy dreams. But they knew there was something to this dream. Look at his answer. The sound of commitment. "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Think of how he could have milked this. How much money he could have made. Then later, let's go to the next chapter. Dreams 3 and 4. Pharaoh. In verse 1, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream." Skip on down here. Eventually, Pharaoh hears that one of these Hebrews can handle this dream. And in verse 16, this is Joseph talking to Pharaoh. Potiphar, okay, that's one level. Now he's up here. He says to Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then later in verse 25, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Not Joseph, God. And in verse 28 through 33, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about, and God is going to do this, and God is going to do that. There's nothing in here about me. It's all about God." There's a quote from Daniel 2. Same thing. Where one of the Hebrews is brought to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And what does he say? "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." When people talk like that, what we say is they get it. That means they're committed. Here's another point before we leave this chapter. Look at verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's a tough guy. I love that tough guy. 30 years old and still saying, "I'm not afraid of you." Keep going here. In verse 41, Joseph had children. And he named the children in a way that would memorialize what God had done for him. Manasseh was named for this. In verse 51, "God has made me forget all my trouble." Then Ephraim was named this way: "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." It's all about God. That's the sound of commitment. He says here when his brothers come to him and they're just kind of in this awkward spot of, I can't believe it's Joseph. What are we going to do? And what does Joseph say? You know, we could look at this as merciful. It is merciful, but it's more than that. Joseph knew that God was in control. It's not even about Joseph being merciful. God was in control. That's what this is all about. He's kind of teaching them. And he says here, don't be grieved. This is verse 5, chapter 45. I'm sorry, chapter 45, verse 5. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant to keep you alive. It was not you, look at verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Notice, he didn't say, he didn't milk this either, and say, well, don't worry, fellas, I'll be good, because I'm a Christian. He didn't say anything like that. It was not about him at all, not even about his goodness. It was about God's plan that he fully understood. Verse 7, God made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his household, ruler of all the land of Egypt. Verse 9, God made me lord of all Egypt. Then later in life, when Israel came to look at him, whose sons are these? Well, these are my sons whom God gave me. No whining, no griping. God did this for me. God did that for me. Late in life, this is in Genesis 50. He says here in verse 19, remember when his father died, the brothers again scurried because they thought, well, we're going to get it now. But here's the sound of commitment. Commitment is consistent. You know that? And here he is saying the same thing he said when he was younger. Don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? This isn't about me. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. He's bigger. He's bigger than victimization. This is bigger than me. This is bigger than you. Then late in life, it's almost as if he has doctrinal positions already. Because he says in verse 24, I'm about to die. God will take care of you and bring you up from this land, which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, God promised this. Make sure my bones get collected. They were in there hundreds of years. Make sure my bones go out. That's the sound of somebody who's committed. A few final comments about commitment. 2 Chronicles 16. This is one verse that we read sometimes. Yes, it's out of context, but it applies. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He's looking for you. If you're committed, he's looking for you. He's going to watch out for you. And in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. When did Joseph lack anything? Because he was committed, he had it all. And thank you for making the point. One of the great points is the Lord was with him. The same thing is said about Samuel, 1 Samuel 3. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. The same thing was true about David. Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him. Same about Hezekiah. The Lord was with him wherever he prospered. Same thing about Asa. Many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And there are others, Phinehas, even Jesus. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Why is it that it said, the Lord was with him? The Lord was with him. It's because they were with the Lord. It's reciprocation. He's so eager to be with you if you will be with him. He's so eager. It's not some kind of lottery. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. and my father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's up to us. If you want to be committed, if you want it to be said, the Lord is with her, the Lord is with him, that's not up to the Lord, that's up to you. Commitment is something you decide, and it's something that benefits you now until you're dead, and then eternally. It's a wonderful thing to have, a wonderful thing to nurture, and if you need that, we can help. We have at the end of all of our services, at least on the Sunday mornings, we have this opportunity for commitment now. If you would like to become a Christian, start that great life. Start it now. So much you can add to the Lord's work. So many benefits that you could be missing out on. Become a Christian. If you need to repent, if you need the prayers of the church, or for whatever reason, this is a good time to come. Let's come while we stand and sing.